you to take your copy of the Word of God and find Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Erwin Lutzer is the longtime pastor of the Moody Church in the heart of Chicago. Recently, he authored a very insightful and challenging book about the state of the United States of America and about the state of the evangelical church in our land. The title of the book is When a Nation Forgets God. I commend it to you. In that book, Pastor Lutzer said of the evangelical church, and I quote him, "In the evangelical community, psychology is substituted for theology, and cheap grace has replaced what Dietrich Bonhoeffer described as costly grace. In short," he writes, "we have lost our intellectual and spiritual center and replaced it with consumerism, self-help, and the quest for personal advantage. We are," talk about the evangelical church now, "we are self-absorbed rather than God-absorbed, and we can see the results." Pastor Erwin Lutzer has identified a serious issue in our land that relates to those of us who call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a growing desire on the part of many who go to evangelical churches to hear messages which cater to their fleshly desires. Consumerism, self-help, and personal advantage. It is the preacher's peculiar temptation. And I confess to you, it is a temptation which I have to struggle with myself. Every preacher rather preach to a larger crowd than a smaller crowd. We all have egos. And yet our responsibility is not to fill the pews, but to fill the pulpit. And so, it's been my ambition as your pastor just to try to please an audience of one. It makes me wonder why it took me 40 plus years to get to Isaiah chapter 5. Maybe I've been lagging a little bit to get to this very tough passage of Scripture. But the Spirit of God has deeply impressed upon me that this is a word for God, from God, I should say, for Lakeview Baptist Church in this hour. You know, it's easy to preach the sweet truths. God is love, God is gracious, God is compassionate, God is merciful. It's not so easy for the pastor to preach the hard truths about the absolute righteousness of God, or that God is just, God is wrathful against sin. And yet that's exactly what we find in much of the Word of God, and in particular in Isaiah chapter 5. This is one of those difficult texts to preach, but we must hear it. So this is the fourth of a series of eight sermons found in the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah under the general theme, "When God Says Woe, a Nation Under Wrath." Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, but six times in Isaiah chapter 5, we find this three-letter word, woe, that God's servant Isaiah speaks to the people of God. So today, think with me under this theme, willful sin, the folly of defying God. Willful sin, the folly of defying God. Just two verses for our consideration this morning, verses 18 and 19. Would you look with me in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach, Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come, so we may know it. Here we find the great 8th century prophet Isaiah speaking not against unintentional sin, but against willful sin. There are sins that we do every day that we're not even aware of. That's why we need to repent every day and ask for God's forgiveness. But these are not unintentional sins. These are willful sins. These are premeditated sins against which the prophet Isaiah is speaking. These are the sins of those who shake their fist in the face of God and defy God to do something about it. And so we read here in these verses that God says to people like that through his servant Isaiah, woe upon those people. Now, notice again in verse 18, he says to them, woe upon those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. I want you to see with me the very first truth in this passage is this. Those who sin willfully will find themselves in bondage to their sinful desires. That is, if you choose to sin willfully, you're going to find yourself ensnared. Now, you see this word woe, it means destruction is certain. Now just file that away in your mind, and we'll come back to it a little bit later in the message. But there are two parallel passages here in verse 18. If you'll look there, those two parallel passages are cords of deceit and cart ropes. A cord is a cart rope, and a cart rope is a cord. Ropes and cords are one and the same thing. And Isaiah uses this as an illustration of the way sin binds. We commit sin, and then sin binds us to itself. It enslaves us. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 5, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. And so like a person who is being tied up with ropes, sin ensnares. Sin enslaves. But sin also deceives. If you look again in verse 18, we see this phrase, cords of deceit. Satan is the great deceiver. He's the liar. He promises one thing and delivers another. Sin promises pleasure but delivers misery. Sin promises a good time but delivers heartache. Sin promises freedom but delivers bondage. And the way of the transgressor is hard. I think of perhaps the most beloved parable of all the parables which Jesus spoke, the parable of the prodigal son, who said to his father, give me my share of the inheritance. I'm tired of living here under your authority. I want to escape this authority, and I want to go off and live my own life. I don't want to have your constraints or your restraints upon my life. And the father gave him his share of the inheritance, and the scripture says that he went off and he squandered it in wasteful living. So much so that he came to the place where he was so hungry that he was eating the food that the pigs would eat, that he was feeding. That's what sin does. It takes you farther than you want to go, and it keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it always disappoints. It never fails. A sin overpromises and always underdelivers. And so what we find here is that sin is deceptive. It lies to us. It misleads us. And so Isaiah is speaking here of willful sin. He's speaking of those who know what they're doing. They're running from God, and they're being drawn along by the adversary. Notice again, if you will, please, here in verse 18, woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit. You draw sin. It's like it's lassoed, and you're just drawing in an animal that you've lassoed. Sin is drawing you to itself, to its enslaving power. And God says, woe to those. Now, let's be honest. We all sin. We all sin daily. We all need to repent daily, especially of willful sin, because it's going to bind us. Now, sin is a distortion of God's plan and God's purpose. Sin is the Satan's attempt to take God-given desires, which are to be expressed in God-given ways, and twist them and distort them and cause us to think that we can fulfill these desires in ways which are contrary to what the Scripture teaches, and the end result is bondage. Let me give you an example. Sexual desire. A sexual desire is not evil. Sexual desire is a part of God's plan for the human race. If men and women didn't have sexual desire, then the human race would soon die out. There wouldn't be any more people. So God has given this sexual desire to men and to women, and it is to be expressed within the context of the husband-wife marriage relationship. That's God's plan. That's good. This sexual desire is to be expressed with husband and wife for the procreation of the human race, for the expression of love and affection and endearment of a husband for his wife and a wife for her husband, and also for sexual pleasure. That's all a part of God's plan as well. But the enemy comes along and he says, you have these sexual desires and you don't want to have to do it God's way. You just do it your way. And so you express it apart from the context of the husband-wife marriage relationship. It might be premarital sex. It might be homosexual relations. But all of this is contrary to God's plan. And what it does is it binds those who engage in any kind of sexual expression apart from that which is clearly set forth and taught in the Word of God. Now, where do we find ourselves today as it relates to this? Well, I hold in my hand some information that came from a general social survey going back to 2004 up until 2012. And the ground under our feet is shifting rapidly here. And it ought to alarm us. Listen to these numbers. In 2004, 3 in 10 Americans supported same-sex marriage. It's really not marriage. It's so-called same-sex marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. 2012, not 3 in 10, but 5 out of 10. One half of the American people now support marriage between two men or two women. That's how quickly the culture is shifting. More problematic than that to me is in the church. Among people who attend church, this is Protestant and Catholic churches combined, among people who attend church once a month or more, in 2004, 16% supported so-called same-sex marriage. Today, that figure has doubled to 32%. 3 out of every 10. What about living together before marriage? 1994, of the general population, 58% of Americans said it's okay for a persons to live together before marriage. 2 years ago, 2012, 70%. See nothing wrong with living together before marriage. What about among church attenders? 1994, 37% of people who attended church once a month or more saw nothing wrong with living together before marriage. Now 45%. That ought to cause us great concern. We've seen this shift, this moral shift happen in these recent years. Now, the Word of God is not subject to amendment. or debate or change. And the same God who said to Moses on Mount Sinai, "You shall not commit adultery," has not changed his mind. But what happens is, Satan comes and he lies and he seeks to deceive us. And he says, well, you have these sexual urges, you have these desires. God wouldn't have given you these desires if he didn't want you to express them. So you just go ahead and express them and everything's going to be okay. Now that's the deceptive lie of the adversary. That's why you and I need to be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Because we're swimming, if you please, in a sea of sensuality and immorality. And it is deceptive and it is enslaving people by the multitudes. So there you see that Prophet Isaiah said, woe to those, look again in verse 18, woe to those who draw sins along with cords of deceit. Woe to them. Sin enslaves. But I want you also to see that sin is missing the mark. Sin is not only a distortion of God's way, but sin is missing the mark that God has for us. It's like taking an archer, taking a bow and arrow, and putting his bead on the bullseye and pulling the arrow back and letting it fly and missing the bullseye. God's standard is always absolute holiness. But we fall short. All of us fall short. We all miss the mark. Sometimes we miss the mark in ways that we didn't anticipate. But think with me about another example here of sin. That's the whole matter of honesty. Just simple truth-telling. Letting your yes be yes, and letting your no be no. And being a person of integrity. It expresses itself in our work, in our relationships, friendships, in our academic endeavors. If I might say a word to students that are here today, there are many students here today. If you're going to honor the Lord Jesus as a follower of His, what you do academically ought to be your work. Don't submit somebody else's work as your own. Now, academic dishonesty is not anything new. It's been going on from time immemorial. But it's possible to be a student and be honest in what you turn in as your paper, to be honest in your tests. God gives you grace to do that. Better to make an honest C+ than a dishonest A. Better to have your integrity intact than to submit somebody else's work as your own. Now, I found out the hard way when I was a student at Auburn University. That was about, well, it was soon after Noah got off the boat, so a long time ago. Before most of you in this room were born, I was a student. And I had a military science class. We all had military science in those days. We all dressed up in our uniforms on Tuesday and Thursdays and went to drill. And we had other military science classes, and my memory is this was a class in map reading. And we had, over an old brown hall, now torn down, we had these long tables. You'd have three or four people at each table, and I happened to sit next to a fellow student, classmate, who was on the football team. If I called his name, some of you from my generation would recognize the name because he was a pretty well-known football player. So we had a test. We had our first test of the quarter. And I sat down, and he looks at me, and he says, "Hey, Jackson, I need to see your paper. I'm not ready for this test." And, I had a struggle in my soul. And I, I'm embarrassed to say that I let him look at my paper. I let him look over my shoulder, record my answers, and I came out of there feeling about this high. I knew I had dishonored the Lord. I hadn't cheated, but I'd allowed somebody else to cheat. I was complicit in a fellow classmate's academic dishonesty. Well, I figured he's going to do this again. So a few weeks later, we had our second test. And he said, "Hey, Jackson, I need to see your test answers again. It was multiple choice and things like that." And I said, "I'm sorry, not today. You're going to do it on your own." I don't know what he made, but he didn't cheat on my test, on my information. So it's not enough just not to cheat yourself. We must also not let others take advantage of our hard work and our discipline in study. Sin not only enslaves, but sin deceives, and sin is missing the mark, and we need to not miss that mark which God has purposed that we hit. Those who sin willfully will find themselves in bondage to their sinful desires. Now, there's a second truth in verse 19 I want you to see with me, and it is this: those who sin willfully will develop a defiant heart against God. Those who sin willfully, that is, knowingly. You know it's sin, you know it's wrong, you know the Word of God. God has spoken on this, and yet you do it anyway. What happens is you do that again and again and again, and eventually you develop a defiant heart against God. That's what Isaiah is speaking against here in verse 19. He says in verse 19, "To those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of God of Israel come so we may know it.'" What they're doing here is they're saying, "Okay, Isaiah, if you say God is holy, if you say God is righteous, if you say God must punish sin, then let him do it. If he is all you say he is, if God is not going to allow sin to go unchecked, then let him bring it on." It is an attitude which basically challenges God's promise to judge sin and to judge those who commit sins. He says here in verse 19, "Let God hurry. Let him hasten his work of judgment. Let us see it." Seeing is believing. "Let it approach, that we may know it." God's judgment always comes. Now, it may not come on the schedule that we anticipate, but His judgment will surely come. The wheels of God's justice grind slowly, but they grind very finely. We can't escape the judgment of God. Moses said, speaking for the Lord to the people of Israel, "Be sure your sin will find you out. You can hide it from your parents. You can hide it from your husband or your wife. You can hide it from your neighbors. You can hide it from your employer. You can hide it from your pastor. But you cannot hide your sin from God. God sees all and knows all. And the Word of God says that He is a just and holy and righteous God who must punish sin." Now, there's a third and final truth I want you to see with me here. Not only do those who sin willfully find themselves in bondage to their desires, and not only do those who sin willfully develop a defiant heart against God, that is, "God, if you say who you are, come on and show me." But number three, those who sin willfully will experience God's judgment. Look in verse 18 again. Those who sin willfully will experience God's judgment. Just one word, verse 18. Woe. It means judgment is certain. Judgment is coming. In this case, they couldn't avoid it. The people to whom Isaiah spoke in the 8th century before Christ experienced God's judgment. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. 586 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem, was invaded by the Babylonians, and they were taken into Babylonian captivity, and the southern kingdom fell, just as God said. Judgment is certain. There is a principle that's found throughout the scriptures that says that God will not be mocked. Let us not deceive ourselves. God will not be mocked. Be sure our sin will find us out. If we seek to defy God and shake our fist in the face of God and say, I'm going to live my life any way I want to, you can't tell me what I have to do, what I can say or not say, where I can go or not go, how I can live or not live. It is my life. I'm the captain of my own fate, and I'll live it any way I want to. Yeah, you can do that, but there are consequences that come to that kind of attitude. Now, the people in Isaiah's day surely should have known that. They had the law of Moses, and they had some of the history of the people of God. I'm sure they knew the stories of their greatest king, David. You know, one of those great stories about King David took place before he was king, when he faced the giant Goliath and defeated him with his slingshot. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Look at a past judgment of one upon one who tried to defy God. That was the giant Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll start with verse 20. The entirety of the 17th chapter gives the account of David and Goliath, but we'll just look at a few verses here. You know, David was the youngest son of Jesse, and he went up to check on his brothers, and Goliath was challenging the armies of Israel and mocking them and mocking the God of Israel. And then David arrives on the scene. Look in verse 20. Early in the morning, this is 1 Samuel 17:20. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Loaded up and set out as Jesse, his father, had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. What you had is you had one army on one side of a hill, the armies of Israel, and on the other side, the armies of the Philistines, and there's a valley in between. Verse 22, David left his things with the keeper of the supplies. He ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and uttered his usual defiance. David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. And David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? That's a great question to ask. Who is this 9-foot-tall giant named Goliath that he should defy the armies of the living God? And all the soldiers were in fear of Goliath, but not David. Now let's pick up the narrative in verse 45. So David goes out to do battle with Goliath. And he goes out with a slingshot. Verse 45 says, and David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head, which is exactly what he did with one shot to the forehead of Goliath. I'll strike you down, and then he cut off Goliath's head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and watch this, the whole world will know there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered there will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give all of you into our hands. So here's David, this teenage boy with his slingshot in hand, who fells this giant Goliath because he was defying the armies of Israel and the God of Israel. Now, you can say what you want to, but it wasn't just David's skill that directed that shot and caused Goliath to be hit right here and be knocked dead. It was the hand of the Lord on that rock. It was the hand of the Lord upon young David. It was God's judgment upon this wicked, evil giant named Goliath who was defying the armies of Israel and defying God. The judgment comes. And the people in Isaiah's day should have known that. I'm sure they knew this account. I'm sure it had been told many times from generation to generation about how young David, before he ascended to the throne, killed the giant Goliath. But judgment is always certain upon willful sinners. You can't escape. You can run, and you can hide, but you will be found. And if you don't repent, you will be judged. It's inevitable. That's past, David and Goliath. What about the future? Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter Chapter 3. This is the Peter's account of God's coming judgment at the end of the age. And it is his response to those who questioned the teaching, who doubted the teaching, who mocked the teaching that there's a day of judgment coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. There is a time coming called the last days, when Jesus comes again. And Peter says they're going to be scoffers, mockers. Verse 4, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Where is it? Already in the first century they were saying that. Now 2,000 years have passed and they're still saying it. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. In other words, they forget that God's judged the world once. In Noah's day, people became so sinful and so corrupt and so wicked that God sent a flood that covered the entirety of the whole earth, and every single person on the face of the earth except Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, and the animals that they put on the ark perished in the flood. God has a track record. We shouldn't question what God says about him, about the fact that judgment will come someday. He did it in Noah's day with a flood. He's going to do it at the end of the age with fire. Look again in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look in verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, the reason that Jesus has tarried thus far is he's wanting you to repent. He wants you to turn away from your sins and embrace him as your Lord and Savior. But for those who don't repent, look in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It's coming. There's no way we can stop it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief when we least expect it. A thief doesn't announce his intention to burglarize your home. He comes when you're not there, when he thinks you're not there. He comes under cover of darkness. He comes surreptitiously. Jesus will come like a thief. It means that there'll be multitudes of people who are living in their willful sinfulness, their rebellion. No time for God. I'm going to live my life the way I want to. You're going to be surprised. The day will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Here's how we ought to live. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward. This is the good part right here. We are anticipating a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. God's judgment is coming. Just as it came upon ancient Israel, it'll come upon all who live in sin, who are rebels, who turn away from God, who refuse to repent. Now the question before us is this. Are you ready for the coming day of judgment, for the coming day of the Lord? If Jesus appeared today, if the trumpet of God sounded today, and the Son of God came from the glory, would you be ready for His appearing? You say, well, Brother Al, how would I know that I'm ready? Well, if you're in Christ, you're ready. If you're born again, you're ready. If you're saved, you're ready. But if you're not in Christ, and if you're unsaved, it's going to be too late. It's going to be eternally too late. That's why, if you don't know Christ, you need to humble yourself before Him. Turning away from your sins and calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Are you ready? Well, I want to tell you, I remember when I was just a fifth grade boy and I heard a sermon about the second coming of Jesus. The Spirit of God spoke to me, and for the first time I knew I wasn't ready. And it led me to put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've never looked back or never regretted it. I remember the deep conviction of sin that I battled with and struggled with over a period of several months before I finally surrendered to Jesus. And I remember the joy that flooded my heart the night I came to Christ. You can have that joy, but it's always on God's terms. And I want to say to you, sir, and to you, ma'am, and to you, young person who's struggling in the valley of decision, God is no respecter of persons. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Embrace Him as your Lord and Savior, and experience that forgiveness, that peace, that satisfaction, that contentment that Jesus gives. Now that's going to mean you're going to swim against the tide. You're going to swim upstream. As the culture becomes increasingly corrupt, it's going to be harder and harder to live for Jesus. But we have a secret weapon. The Holy Spirit of God dwells within. And He, the Holy Spirit, will give us supernatural strength and courage swim against an increasingly immoral culture in which we find ourselves. We're going to stand.